We turn in the Word of God to Luke chapter 3 and verse 23 to the end of the chapter. We'll not read the whole section again, but we will read verse 23. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being as was supposed the son of Joseph, which was the son of Eli, which was the son of Martha, and so on. Our theme this morning is the Saviour of the world. The Saviour of the world. It was always the purpose of God that Christ should save a multitude of sinners out of all nations under the sun. That the redeemed will be a multitude which no man can number out of every nation and kindred and tongue and people. This passage of God's word is reminding us of this truth. These verses are profitable. All of Scripture is profitable, including those passages which are difficult and either hard to be understood or hard to gain the profit from that is in them. This is also a passage about which there has been considerable debate among good men. Reams have been written by learned men, godly men. We're not talking about the liberals or any of those, but amongst the godly as to their correct interpretation or to the correct understanding of the genealogy given. But just to remind ourselves of the context, our Lord Jesus is now 30 years old, and according to the law, he now comes forth publicly as the great high priest of his people, and as the promised prophet, whose public ministry was to be the very means of bringing his sufferings to their public climax and conclusion at Calvary, because it was his public ministry that particularly drew upon him in the plan of God the hatred of the wicked and the malice of Satan. And so the writer Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is now bringing Christ to the fore. Mary, John the Baptist, everyone else now falls into the background. And so we read, and Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age. Or as it could also be rendered, he was about 30 years of age when he began. That is a possible rendering of it. That is, began his earthly ministry. But either way, this shows us that at 30, he clearly began his public work. But first, before going on to Christ's public ministry, Luke gives us a genealogy of Jesus according to his human nature, so that we are clearer as to who he actually is. So this genealogy is here. The inspired Luke has already begun bringing Christ to the fore with his baptism of John, but before going on from that, he gives us this genealogy. And so this genealogy is not irrelevant. It is meant to say something about the Lord Jesus Christ, whose life and death we are now going to be told about. Now, we don't want this sermon to become a lecture, but we do need to address certain questions concerning this genealogy. What exactly is it? At first glance, we would say that it is a genealogy of Joseph, the supposed but not physical, actual physical father of the Lord Jesus. And many good men have so taken it and defended it as such. The objections to this view are, first of all, it differs so much from Matthew's genealogy in Matthew 1, verse 1 to 17. Matthew's genealogy, of course, begins with Abraham. It doesn't go back to Adam. He was specifically addressing the Jews. And he takes it the other way round. He begins with Abraham and descends down to the birth of Christ. Whereas Luke is taking us in reverse, but goes further back to Adam. But there are many differences between the genealogy of Joseph given in Matthew and that given here in Luke, especially from David downwards. And then also, if it is a genealogy of Joseph, it would not give the physical genealogy of Christ in his human nature. And therefore, it would defeat its purpose if this here in Luke did not give the physical lineage of Christ through Mary and to his human nature. Matthew, writing for Jews, yes, he defends the legal descent from David. But why would Luke insist on giving a Gentile readership a genealogy that was only the official genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ? And these are the objections. But of course there are answers, and many good men have used one or other of these answers. They say the difference in the names given in the two genealogies is because Matthew is giving the line of entitlement to the throne. And when a particular line died out, then it would move to the next in line, the next qualified person. If it wasn't down through a son, then it would move to some other close relation. And this is giving the line of the entitlement to the throne of David and the most eligible male. And that's what Matthew is doing. Whereas here, we are simply getting the lineage of Joseph. They also say, not every generation is included in these genealogies. That might account for some differences of names. And also, people had more than one name, and so one name might be used in Matthew and another name in Luke. This answer is not entirely convincing. It's certainly a possible answer, and there are several possible answers, but the difficulty is determining which one is correct. Now, there is an alternative view. And that view is that what we have here is not Joseph's genealogy, but Jesus' genealogy through Mary to his grandfather, Hillel. Or Jesus' genealogy through Mary. Again, there's more than one way of defending this view. We'll not bother with all of them, but we'll give two ways of defending this view. One view is that when it says Joseph is the son of Heli, it means his son-in-law, who took the legal place of a son, as Mary had no brothers. That's one view. The second way of defending this view, and we consider it to be the best one, is that we understand verse 23 when it says that Jesus, being as was supposed the son of Joseph, and then which was the son of Heli, that the phrase the son of Heli refers not to Joseph but to Jesus. In other words, it's saying he was the supposed son of Jesus, of Joseph, but the actual son of Heli. Heli being the father of Mary. Now, to support this view, all concede that the phrase son of can refer to more generations than one. In other words, it can refer to being a grandson, or indeed more generations, as Christ was called the son of David. It doesn't mean the immediate son, it means that he was a descendant of David. And then a second consideration is that the phrase the son, supposed son of Joseph, is more specific than all the others. So if you look at your Bibles, your English King James, you'll see that the phrase the son of Joseph is all in normal type, because in telling us what he was supposed to be, he was supposed to be the direct son of Joseph. He wasn't physically, but that was what he was supposed to be. But when you look at the phrase, which was the son of Heli, you'll see that the phrase, the son, is in italics, which means in our authorized version that it's added to give the sense. And so literally it is, which was of Heli, which was of Mathat, which was of Levi. So that the phraseology used is different in connection with what Jesus was supposed to be, the son of Joseph, and what he actually was. And so the sense, if we take it this way, runs like this. Jesus supposed to be the son of Joseph, but actually the descendant of Heli, Mary's father. And if we ask, well, why then no specific mention of Mary? The answer is because this genealogy is giving only the male forebears. And so what we have here is Jesus was supposed to be the son of Joseph, but actually his nearest male forebear was Heli, and so on. Heli being the father of Mary. So Heli is given as the nearest physical male ancestor of Christ, according to his human nature. And this view, though we're not dogmatic on it, will be our working basis. It fits well with Luke's obvious purpose, which is to show that our Lord Jesus, though not descended by ordinary generation from Adam, was descended from Adam and truly a man. That's what he's showing us. He wasn't descended by ordinary generation, though he was supposed to be the son of Joseph, but he wasn't physically so. But he is descended from Adam through his nearest male ancestor, Heli, the father of Mary. And it also squares with the obvious intention to give the actual coming into being of each generation. That's why it goes back to Adam, but then to God. God created Adam, and then we have the list of procreation from Adam down to Heli, the Virgin Mary, and the human physical, the human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's giving the actual means of the each generation. God, eternal, then Adam, then the various actual physical lineage down to the human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not dealing with any mere legal title, but the actual creation of Adam and the procreation of the generations from Adam down to Heli, who was the nearest male ancestor of Christ, and then through Mary and the virgin birth, conceived of the Holy Ghost, the human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. That, at least we believe, is the most convincing explanation of this genealogy and its divergence from that in Matthew. So that Matthew is giving the lineage of Joseph, this is giving the lineage of Christ through Mary by means of going back to Heli, his nearest male ancestor, back to Adam, and then God, the creator of Adam. Well, let's move on. Firstly, the God of the Word. The God of the Word. This genealogy, though designed to show Christ's true connection with Adam, that it was not one of descent by ordinary generation, nevertheless does also show his descent from Adam through Mary. And it shows the faithfulness of God. It shows the faithfulness of God. The children here, they know, don't you, about Adam. You know something about Abraham. And you know something about David. Well, all these men are mentioned in this list of names. We go backwards because that's what Luke does here. He starts with Jesus and the Lord Jesus, and he works backwards. First of all, the promised king. In the list of these names, verse 31, which was the son of Melia, which was the son of Menan, which was the son of Mattatha, which was the son of Nathan, which was the son of David. Our Lord Jesus was the promised king. In Psalm 89 and in Samuel 2, but we'll take Psalm 89, we see that David was promised a kingdom and that his seed would inherit that kingdom forever. Psalm 89 and verse 20, I have found David my servant, with my holy oil have I anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established, mine arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. And I will beat down his foes before his face, and plague them that hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand also in the sea, and his right hand in the rivers. He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. The Lord Jesus was to come of the seed of David. He was the promised king who would take the throne of David. Even the Pharisees knew that Christ would be of David's line. So in Matthew 22 and verse 41, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, The son of David. He saith unto them, How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. He's saying, whose son is the Christ? They say David, because they knew that Christ was to be the son of David. And Christ quotes Psalm 110, where David calls the Christ Lord. The Lord said unto my Lord. Well, if David was the forefather, why is he calling his descendant Lord? Because the descendant normally reveres the forefather. And of course they're confounded because they didn't understand that the son of David, the Christ, was to be God manifest in the flesh. Remember the offense caused when Christ entered Jerusalem and the children cried, Hosanna to the son of David, because that title, the son of David, was a name that was used in reference to the Christ, the Messiah, the promised king. And here they were addressing the Lord Jesus as the son of David, not just any son of David, but the son of David, the promised Messiah king. And then in John chapter 7 and verse 40, John 7 verse 40, many of the people therefore, when they heard this saying, said, of a truth this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David, and out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him. Then in verse 51, Nicodemus says to the rest of the Jewish leaders, doth our Lord judge any man before it hear him, and know what he doeth? They answered and said unto him, Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. They thought they knew that he wasn't descended from David, and that he hadn't been born in Bethlehem Ephrathah. But they were wrong. Their prejudices bore fruit in unfounded assumptions. They didn't want to believe that this was the Christ, and so, knowing that he was brought up in Nazareth, they said, oh, whoever heard of Christ coming out of Nazareth, out of Galilee, is to be born in Bethlehem, is to be of the seed of David. But he was the seed of David. He was descended from David. Not only Joseph, who acted as his father, but physically was not, but also of Mary. And that's what this genealogy is saying. He was supposed to be the son of Joseph, but he was actually through Mary and Heli. You can go back to David that way, of his actual line. He was the promised king. And that same Jesus is now made both Lord and Christ, and is exalted to the right hand of the Father. The promised king has come, and he's reigning at God's right hand. He's reigning now. Never mind some future reign. He's reigning now at the right hand of God. Some look for a future reign of Christ. No, he is reigning until his enemies shall be made his footstool. Yes, his kingdom of grace will be more manifest in the advance of the gospel. But he reigns over all in the kingdom of his power, with all authority, all power given to him in heaven and in earth, head over all things in the interest of his church. And then he is the promised Savior. If you look at verse 34, which is the son of Jacob, which was the son of Isaac, which was the son of Abraham. In Genesis 22, verse 18, God promised Abraham that in his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And that promise was renewed to Isaac and then to Jacob. We have that promise reiterated in Psalm 72. Men shall be blessed in him, and all nations shall call him blessed. Let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Was there then no promise to Abraham's descendants other than that the Christ would come? Yes, there was. God said, I will be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. But all the promises of blessing to Abraham's literal seed and to the wild olive branches of the Gentiles to be grafted in later on, all those promises of blessings were promises in Christ Jesus, the one seed. There were no promises of blessing to Abraham and to his seed that were not rooted and had their source in the one seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. So he was the promised king, he was the promised savior, and he's the promised victor as well. Verse 38, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. He is the promised victor in Genesis 3 and verse 15. Genesis 3 and verse 15, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. He is the seed of the woman who would bruise the head of the serpent. That first gospel promise in Genesis 3:15 is being fulfilled. Here is the seed of the woman, the promised seed who would triumph over Satan and who would bruise his head by his sufferings. His heel would be bruised, but the serpent's head would be crushed. Christ would suffer, but in suffering would crush the serpent and destroy the works of the devil. And here he now is. His ancestry is traced back to Adam. Here is the seed of the woman who will triumph over the seed of the serpent. Here is the Redeemer who would triumph over Satan, over the dragon, over the serpent, and over all who are his. And those who belong to Christ are made more than conquerors through him that loved us. God keeps his word. In all these generations, he has been keeping his word. God made a promise to Adam and Eve after their sin, and he promised this triumphant Redeemer. And then the promise was narrowed down, not just the seed of the woman, but Genesis 9:27, the Redeemer would come of the tents of Shem. And then it's narrowed down again to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And then the promise goes on in the tribe, not of Joseph, though he was the means of preserving the promise and the church of God, but in Judah. And then on down, he was to be the root out of Jesse. He was to be the son of David. And here he is. Now then, if God is so true in his promises of the Savior, Is he not equally to be trusted in his promises in the Saviour? If the God who promised the coming of the Saviour has so meticulously fulfilled his word, will he not fulfill his word that he gives to sinners in Christ, that he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life? Will this meticulously truthful God tell lies to us concerning his Christ and his ability to save? Of course he won't. He's the God of truth, both in accomplishing redemption and in the publication of the message of redemption. He tells us the truth. But who've you believed? Who've you believed? Do you believe God? Can you say like the apostle in the storm at sea, but I believe God? Can you say, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day? Have you believed God? Or have you believed the father of lies and an ungodly world that derides and dismisses this message of the God of truth? Well, who have you believed? Every one of us here either believes God or we believe the devil. We either believe the truth of God or the lies of Satan. You say, oh, I don't say it's not true, it's just not for me. Well, then you do believe the lies of Satan, because you believe that blessedness is not in God and in his Son, Jesus Christ. You say, I must have my sins. I must have my sinful, God-ignoring life. That's where happiness is. And so you do believe a lie. And your contempt for God is so great that having heard the message of the only begotten Son of God, you still deride it because you love darkness rather than light. It would be better for you if you had been born in some obscure place of the earth, never to have heard the name of Christ, than to die in your sins with the message of the Son of God in your ears. We must believe God. The God of truth. Not one word has failed of all that he has promised. And Christ, the Son of God, is manifested according to his word. Trust him. Trust his word. Trust his promises of mercy for all who depend upon Christ alone. There's nothing shaky about God's promises to sinners. He tells sinners that those who depend only on Christ will be accepted. Those who still think they don't deserve damnation, they'll be damned. But those who trust Christ, knowing themselves to be hell-deserving sinners, but depending upon Christ and God's promises of life in him, they shall never perish. Secondly then, why we all need the Saviour. Why we all need the Saviour. Verse 38. Which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. As we've said, the italics indicate the source and how the individual came into being. Of course, Adam came into being not by procreation, but by creation. But notice, this text presupposes a literal Adam made by God. It presupposes a literal Adam made by God, not an allegorical figure representing an emerging species, but rather a literal, single, historical Adam. One Adam, capable, created by God, and capable of being the start of a literal genealogy now given to it. He is no more purely figurative than any of the other names mentioned in this genealogy. And if you want to make Adam figurative, then make them all figurative. Where does that leave Christ? Do we believe in a real Christ or just a figurative Christ? Because this is the genealogy of Christ, of the Lord Jesus. And it begins with Adam. Adam, then Seth, then Enos, then Canaan, then Malaleel, then Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech. If we don't start with literal history, when are we going to start treating it as history? Which generation are we going to say is historical? Believing the Bible means believing in a literal, historical, single Adam. Just as we believe in a literal, historical, single Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." Verse 45, "And so it is written, the first Adam was made a living soul, the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy, the second man is the Lord from heaven." You have no hope of making any sense of those verses with the idea of an allegorical as opposed to a historical Adam. Adam did exist as a historical individual created by God. That must mean that we are meant to see not only Genesis 1 and 2 as history, but also Genesis 3. "As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." Why do they die in Adam? Why have we been rendered liable not only to the miseries of this life and to death itself, but to the pains of hell forever? Well, the answer is given in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Romans 5, verse 12. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." When Adam sinned, as the head and representative of all descending from him by ordinary generation, he sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. That's why guilt is universal. The guilt of Adam's first transgression is imputed to us. And God, in his judgment on that first transgression, has given us all over to corruption of our whole nature, from whence proceed our actual transgressions. And that's why we all die. That's why we all die. Why is death universal? People shrug their shoulders and say, well, that's just the way it is, isn't it? But why is it that way? Some are taken away by terrible events like the earthquake, the tsunami, so forth. But even when that doesn't happen, we get old, we decay, and we die. Why? Death is universal because guilt is universal. That is the correct lesson that the living should learn from death. When they see death so universal, it tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Yes, God in his wonderful purpose makes death something different for the believer. He still dies just as others, the wise men and the fool. But for the believer, that which in itself was part of the wages of sin is transformed so that though the benefits of Christ's death are not applied to the body till the last day, yet at the moment of death, the soul enters in to perfection of holiness in the presence of Christ. So death is universal. This genealogy, where are all these men? They're gone. They died. None of them here. Not Adam, not Seth, not Enos, none of them. And all their contemporaries, gone. And this generation will go. All of us, even the youngest. If the youngest child should be spared to reach advanced age, death will come. It's inevitable. Because it's appointed by God. But there is hope for sinners. And that brings us thirdly, Christ's low condition. Christ's low condition. All these forebears of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his human nature, were sinners. Christ wasn't. The only sin that Christ bore was the sins of his people. But look at the people in this list. Some we know nothing about. Some we know something about. Now the ones we know something about, yes, they were godly, but they were also sinners. David in verse 31. David was a sinner. David knew he was a sinner. Against thee, the only, have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight. The horror of his sin against Uriah, his adultery with Bathsheba, his murder of Uriah. And when we think of Judah, you see there, verse 33. Which was the son of Phares, which was the son of Judah. Do we know how Phares came into existence? Well, you have the account of it in Genesis 38. It's one of those twins born as a result of Judah's shameful immorality with Tamar. And even Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob mentioned in verse 34. Abraham believed God, but he still sinned. He still jeopardized the promise, kept quiet about his marriage to Sarah. And Isaac did the same thing with Rebecca. And Jacob, his trickery. Instead of believing God could fulfill his word without him having to sin in order to help it along. And if you go back to Noah in verse 36, you see Noah, Genesis 9:21, godly, remarkable, the power of God in him, and yet he got drunk. And then Adam himself. Adam sinned. He believed a lie. All human sin is epitomized and crystallized in that first sin. The desire to be independent of God. The desire to take the place of God. To learn for ourselves. To be independent of God. Don't take his word. Just do your own thing. Strike out. Don't need God to tell you everything. You can work it out for yourself. Time you did. It's all there. That desire to know without God and to live without God. That's what sin is. But there is hope for sinners. That's why this genealogy is given to us. Christ has come as the second Adam. Descended from Adam, but not by ordinary generation. God manifest in the flesh and without sin. And this is preparing the way for the account of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus in all its magnificence, perfection, sinlessness, in the face of wicked enemies, never sinning. Just imagine that. We hardly need to be provoked to sin, but Christ was provoked and provoked and provoked, but he never sinned. And yet bearing the damnation of God in the place of guilty sinners. This is the Saviour, and there is hope. Whatever your sins have been, there is mercy and forgiveness to be sought and found in Jesus Christ. He is able to save them to the uttermost, completely, to the end, that come unto God by him. Here is something solid, something to get a grip on. And this is telling us that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Blessed are all they who trust only in him. Amen. Let us come to God in prayer. O gracious and eternal God, do thou bless thy word to us. We marvel at the condescension of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he who, being in the form of God, thinking it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, and being found in fashion as a man, took on the form of a servant, and found in fashion as a man, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. We bless thee that this Lord Jesus is now exalted far above all principality and power, that he is head over all things to the church, and O God, that he is ordering all things according to the Father's good pleasure, in the interests of his people. Grant that we might all be found among that blessed people whose God is the Lord, and who hope in thy mercy, made known in Christ Jesus. And all that we ask is for his sake. Amen.